We begin by continuing our series on Ecclesiastes, a very long drawn out series, and it's usually in the Sunday evenings for the ones that I have preached. So some of you here may not have heard any part of the series so far, but that is okay, because each part is a standalone piece. This morning we're going to look at Ecclesiastes and chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and I've titled this Five Dangers of Living Like the World. Five Dangers of Living Like the World. It deals with wrong human behaviors that contribute to some difficulties that we see on earth, or just difficulties for people in their own lives. And Solomon observes these different things. Obviously, Solomon, the author of the book, and observes them and goes over them and talks about the difficulties with each one. So we're going to begin in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 3. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed. And they had no comforter, and on the side of their oppressors there was power. But they, the ones who are oppressed, had no comforter. Verse 2. Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living that are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. The study in Ecclesiastes has certainly brought some very interesting verses to talk about. That's our sermon for today. It'd all be better if we were never born. God bless you all, amen. That doesn't really help. Well, these verses 1 through 3, I call ruthless oppression. Ruthless oppression. When I was studying for this sermon, I found somebody who paralleled the thoughts in chapter 4 to various board games. And being part of the guys' games night, there are many different games that these items could be compared with, but we're going to keep them to simple, older games that maybe hopefully some of us will be familiar with. And as we read through these verses, the one that comes to mind, the one that fits really well, is a game called Sorry. Now, if you're familiar with the game of Sorry, when you play that game, your goal is to be the one to get all four of your people to home, to safe, in the zone. And you are, part of your goal in doing that is knocking other people back to the start. And every time that happens, you're supposed to say, sorry, but are you really? No, see, I played this game with my 7-year-old, with Titus, who has this very specific evil laugh every time he gets to knock somebody back. He's not sorry at all. And that game makes me think of these verses. So many people in the world face oppression. And many times, people are not sorry about it. I did some studying from a group called Freedom House. They put out a study every year on the world, and they break down by country and by percentage and by some other specifics about what percentages of the world, by their categories, they're very specific, we won't go into details, but they're specific on what qualifies a country as free, partially free, or not free. And this is Freedom House. And their study from 2018 estimated that 45% of the world lives in a free country, based on what they qualify as being free. 30% lives partially free. Some countries that have some freedoms, but not all freedoms. And 25%, or 1/4 of the world, lives in not free countries. Countries that are very crippled by oppression. So I looked up the current population of the world. You can find this on Google, the population clock it's called. And it's about 7.7 billion people in the world. So if you break down those numbers, about 3 0.465, if you care about decimal places, billion people are free in the world. 2.31 billion are partially free. 1.925 billion people on Earth are not free. They live in oppressed countries. Almost 2 billion people live under oppression, according to this study. Oppression looks different in different places for different people. Sometimes it's countries, like we're reading about, a government oppression. Sometimes even within a free country, people can experience family oppression. People can experience a mom or dad or somebody in the home who is abusive. That's oppression too. There's many different areas of oppression. Oppression refers to hardship, calamity, imposition of unreasonable burdens. These are some definitions from the Webster's. Cruelty, severity, misery, a sense of heaviness or weight, depression, or something that would dull your spirits. All those things. You don't have to write those down. Just look them up in Webster's 1828. They're all there. We think of countries in the world where we know that Christians are persecuted. Typically, those go hand in hand with where people are oppressed. When religious freedoms are persecuted, often the people of that country live under oppression. Often the ones who live in that scenario can do very little about it. They're stuck. Some countries do not let their people leave. Some families do not let people leave. And if they try, there have been people who have died trying to get out of their home. That's some serious oppression. That's pretty heavy. We'll get to some lighter things today. But oppression's a serious issue. In our recent study we were doing in Life Group on the book of forgiveness, in there was a story about a husband and wife who served as a missionary couple. I don't remember all the specifics of the story, but it's the Martin and Gracia Burnham. They're fairly famous people. And they were captured in the country where they were serving the Lord. And they were held by their captors. Some terrible things were done to them. And the husband was eventually killed. They could not escape from their oppressors. There they were, till eventually the wife was freed. There was nothing they could do. The book even recounts how they were kind to their oppressors, but that didn't mean their release. Why do people oppress? Why are people willing to harm somebody else or to oppress them? Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 16. We'll bring this to an applicable level for us. Proverbs 28, 16, shortly. It says here, the prince that lacks understanding is a great oppressor. So there's one reason. They don't understand. They can't have compassion or commiserate or feel what the ones that they're oppressing are going through. In Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Isaiah 3, 1 through 5, it says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread, the whole stay of water," in other words, all their supplies. "He takes away the mighty man, he takes away the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient. He takes away the captain. He takes away the honorable men. He takes away the counselor. He takes away the cunning artificer. He takes away the eloquent orator. And he gives children to be princes and babes to rule over them." And verse 5, "And the people shall be oppressed." So we see here that sometimes oppression is a judgment of God. That God does all these different things and he says the people are going to end up being oppressed. Because the one that I'm putting there will not have understanding and will oppress people. We could go further on than that. But let's look at those questions, those that we ask from what Solomon says. Is it better to be dead than alive? Is it better to have never been born? Some interesting questions, but I will say this to what Solomon said. Our perspective as a follower of Jesus Christ is going to be different. I think as a follower of Jesus Christ, the answer is yes and no. The Apostle Paul said this. We were talking with Al about this morning, first thing. Paul said, you know, if in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ. If I am alive, I'm living for Christ, and that's good. And to die is gain. So if I'm not here, it's a gain. Either way, it's a gain. That's our perspective in following the Lord Jesus. So I would agree and disagree that it's better to have never been born. If somebody's never been born, they've never had the opportunity to love and serve the Lord Jesus. Now let's apply this to us specifically. How does God call us to live? Let's look at a few verses. In Exodus chapter 22 and verse 21, Exodus 22 and verse 21, it says, "Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him," speaking to the Israelites, "for you were strangers in Egypt." God called the Israelites to be kind to the foreigners who were within their country. He said, don't vex them. Don't be mean to them. They're still people. They're not citizens of your country, but don't vex them. You treat them well. In Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 10, Zechariah 7:10 says, "Oppress not the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, the poor. Let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart." Don't imagine evil against any of these groups of people. That's a current modern day discussion. What do you do with foreigners inside of your country? And I'm not giving the answer to that question from a governmental perspective, but I'm saying the way that they should be treated. Any foreigner, any stranger should be treated well. Now, there's people who come in with wrong motives. They need to be dealt with. But our job as people, as citizens of the country that we live in, is according to what the Bible says, treat them well. If we come across somebody who's a widow, we know many of those, take care of them, treat them well. Across somebody who's a poor or a suffering person, treat them well, take care of them. That's our biblical duty to the ones that God brings into our life. It actually says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31, that the person who oppresses the poor, or one of these categories of people we could say, insults their maker. Somebody who oppresses a weaker person is insulting the image of God. That's pretty serious. So for us, don't be the oppressor in whatever position that we're in. And that may be, we may be a boss at our job, maybe a parent of our home. Whatever we are in that position of authority, for us specifically, we need to treat the ones under us with kindness, to lead with kindness. But also for those who are oppressed, it's important that we don't neglect to turn our face away from them. But the Bible says, have compassion on them, to treat them well. So the question for me and for us today is, do we know anybody in a difficult spot? Do we know anybody in one of these categories that we've read about? And what specifically does that mean for us as far as what we do for them? What can I do to help? So that's the first group of wickedness that we find in the world, the oppressors. That's a large category of group. The next four is more specific, more individual, more smaller groups, I would say. And we find the next one in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6. Ecclesiastes 4, 4 through 6. "Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor, This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. So I've called this one rivalry and laziness. Rivalry and laziness. And the example I think for the board game is chess. Now this is a very vivid memory for me because growing up, I played chess with somebody who was a genius. And I don't think I ever won a game. My brother Daniel beat me over and 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 over again. He's very good at that game. In chess, you spend all of your energy strategizing how you will overcome your opponents. There's only one that you're against, and what can you do to take them out so that you're the last man standing? Isn't that what Solomon says in these verses, especially verse 4? For even for a right work, a man is envied of his neighbor. The neighbor's going, I saw what that guy did, and I saw how good it's going for him, and you know, I'm going to one-up it. I'm going to get the upper hand. I'm going to do better than they did. That is also a wickedness that we find in the world, and the way that God does not call us as Christians to live. The motivating force of human achievement is often envy. And envy is never satisfied. It's driven, but it's never satisfied. So the motivating force we find here in verse 4 is jealousy. It's a seeking for approval, seeking for recognition. It's the sort of envy that can drive you to buy bigger stuff, better stuff, to pursue bigger careers and better careers, to live in a better neighborhood, to drive better cars, to generally look better because of somebody else. We live in that culture where envy is often the driving force of many of these sorts of things. It is so temporary and so unsatisfying because somebody will always have better than us and somebody will always be better than us. Who do we live to serve? The Lord. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 16, 14, do everything in love. Everything in love. How can we live in love if we're looking at somebody else and envying what they've done or what they have? Or some reward that they've gotten. It's impossible. It's against what the Bible tells us to do. Do everything in love. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, a song we sing to our kids and a verse we tell them all the time. Philippians 2, 14, do everything without complaining. When somebody looks at another to envy, they're complaining. They're complaining about what they don't have, what they haven't accomplished. How come it's going so well for somebody else? But the Bible says everything without complaining. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 14, when groups of people were coming and asking what they should do in Luke 3, 14, they were told, the soldiers came and said, what do we do? And they were told, be content with your wages. Be content with your wages. Does that mean it's wrong to get an increase in wages? No. But we have many groups of people who are very discontent with wages. The Bible says be content with that. Again, it's not wrong to get an increase in our pay. But are we content with what we had before the increase? Are we content with what we have afterwards? Contentment really is the big issue. Philippians 4:11, the verse that we know very well, Paul said, I have learned to be content all the time, with a little, with a lot. Really, contentment is the key, not the little bit or the lot. Hebrews 13:5, many verses under here about what the Bible says. Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. King James says conversation. It literally means conduct. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Be content with that. It's okay to have more. It's okay to have less, but contentment really is the key issue. Now in verse 5 of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we come to the opposite side of the coin. Ecclesiastes 4:4, we read about the person who looks at everybody else and envies. Now in verse 5, the fool folds his hands together and eats his own flesh. There's another interesting verse to preach on. The idea of the folding of the hands together is, my hands are together, I can't do anything with them. They're kind of useless when they're tied together. That's why when somebody is arrested, their hands are put together back here. You can't do a whole lot. I wouldn't know that from experience. That's what I've seen and heard. The opposite of rivalry and overachievement in the world is laziness and a complete lack of caring. That's why this point is rivalry and laziness. Two sides of the coins. We see this in many areas around us, I would say, where people sit around all day and don't work because they're unable not to. They don't care. They don't take care of their stuff. They don't take care of their own bodies. And in general, they just don't care. Period. And God doesn't call us to be like that. He doesn't want us to fold our hands together and do nothing. He's called us to labor. Now, for some of us, that looks different than for others. We're all in different categories. But the idea is we're not sitting around lazy doing nothing all day long. We're working for God and for his kingdom. There's a huge difference between the contentment that we talked about and the laziness in this verse. Laziness is not contentment. Laziness is passive and does nothing. Contentment still works. The Bible says in Proverbs 10:4, he becometh poor that deals with a slack hand or a lazy hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 10:4. So in other words, if somebody sits around and does nothing, that's the path to being poor. Proverbs 12:24, the thought here is that the diligent will rule, the lazy person will be ruled. In Proverbs 12:24. Proverbs 12:27, a few verses later. The thought there is that the possessions of the diligent person, it says at the end of the verse, is precious. So somebody who's a diligent worker looks at the stuff they have and views that as precious. It's valuable to them. They're going to work to take care of it. And Ecclesiastes 9:10, one last verse on this thought. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. Don't be lazy. Do our job to the best of our ability as good as we can. That's what the Bible calls us to do, not to be lazy. Now in verse 6 of Ecclesiastes 4, the last verse of this point, better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirits. Now, as I was studying this out, some commentators put this verse as, in quotations, after verse 5. In other words, the fool folds his hands together and eats his own flesh, saying, better's a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail. I'd rather not work. It's better to be poor. That's what some commentators say. But I don't believe so, because in verse 5, the fool eats his own flesh. And the guy in verse 6 has a handful of stuff. I don't think it's talking about what the foolish person says. I believe that this verse is the balance of the two. Verse 4 talks about envying and overachieving because of how you look to others and because of what others have and have done. Verse 5 talks about doing nothing because you're lazy. And verse 6 balances those two. It's not good to envy and to overachieve and to push because of everything that somebody else has, but it's not good to sit around and be lazy. So it's better to have the one hand and be thankful about that than to have travail and a vexation of spirit and a pursuit of everything the world offers because of what other people have. That is God's way. That is, again, contentment. Thankful for the one hand, not pushing for the two because of what somebody else has done. So in conclusion for this point, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, Colossians 3, 23 through 24, the thought in these two verses is to always do your best because you work for the Lord. To not be lazy, to not be over-pursuing possessions and positions, but realize that we work for God. It is Him who we serve. It is Him who will give us our eternal reward when we face Him one day, when we're entering into eternity. And a few verses before that in Colossians 3:17, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the job we should be doing, that God would be pleased and honored with how we are working, even our natural careers and things that we do here on earth, that He'd be pleased and honored with that. Point three, Ecclesiastes 4:7-8. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. It is a sore travail. And I call this point relentless greed. We'll look at some thoughts from that verse tied to the next several verses, which really talk about solitude. But this guy here in verse 8, the thought here really is that he's alone because he wants to be alone, because he's greedy, because other people in his life cost him money. And so he doesn't want these other people around because he doesn't want to have to pay for them. I'll tell you, as one who has other people around in my home, it costs money to have people around. Sometimes a good deal of it. But that's okay. We're going to see towards the end of this point that people are more important than things. A lesson we try to teach our children all the time. Now, the game that I think ties well to this one, that is an old recognizable game, is Monopoly. The game of Monopoly. This was another game, the one other game I would say that has very vivid memories for me. This game was the reason that I stopped playing board games for 20 years of my life. Because it was another game where I always lost to the strategizer brother that I have. Thankfully, I've come to a group of guys and other games, and they're fun, and now I've matured a little bit, and it's okay to lose, like on Friday night at the guys' games night where I came in last place for all three games. But that's another story. It was still fun. The goal of Monopoly is greed. The goal of Monopoly is to own as many properties as you possibly can get. And once you own those properties, you want to buy houses. And then you want to upgrade those houses to hotels, because when people come and stay in hotels, they pay you money. And then the more, the better, because the more money you get, you will get more money as people land on your spaces. When you own more, they pay you more. And it's a never-ending cycle of greed, with the end goal of becoming so wealthy with money and property that you basically have taken everybody else's money away from them. Until you force them sometimes to go into mortgages and debts to try to stay in the game. And you know what? You don't care, because you got all the money and the property. Now, it's a board game. There's nothing wrong with Monopoly, but some people live life this way. Pursuit of everything And really the problem with this one is, again, no contentment. This is outright greed. In his commentary, Matthew Henry says, "Here Solomon fastens upon another instance of the vanity of this world, that frequently the more men have of it, the more they would have. And on this they are so intent, they have no enjoyment of what they have." Their enjoyment comes from the pursuit of what they do not. So here in verse 8, we find the one where it says, "There is one alone, and there is not a second." And again, the thought is not like Castaway, where the guy's on the island and there's nobody else around at all and no people. The thought is this person has cast away everybody else out of their life, and they have chosen to remove themselves and to be alone. Even though they have no great expense other than themselves, they have no children to feed, no poor family member, no poor brother or sister or aunt or uncle or parent who's coming to their door because they're wealthy. Maybe they're afraid to come to their door. No spouse to have to buy things for, to spend their precious money on. Yet they spend all of their time pursuing more. But for who? That's Solomon's point in the verse. For who? What's the point? Who does it bring to mind when you hear this passage and these thoughts? What famous character? Say it out loud. Yeah, Scrooge. This is the Scrooge of the Bible. Right here. That's the exact image. Somebody who just doesn't care about anybody else but their own money. Matthew Henry further went on and put it this way. He has enough for his back, his belly, his business, his living decently in the world, but he has not enough for his eyes. His eyes are never satisfied. That's what 1 John 2:16 says. This is of the world, the lust of the eyes, the pursuit of things. I heard a story recently about somebody, super wealthy person, owned one of those multi-million dollar yachts, could afford their own crew for the yacht, full-time crew of people for the yacht, and they were miserable. We could look at that as far as I know, nobody in here owns a yacht or has that level of wealth, and we could look at that and go, wow, that must be so cool. And their perspective was, all this stuff, and they were overtaken with the care and concern of their life and their things, and they were not happy. So let's take that from the yacht level and let's bring it down to us, where it is applicable for us. There's always something better to buy. There's always something newer to have. There's always something new to try. There's always somewhere to go that we've never been, or somewhere that we have that we really like so much we want to go back. If we pursue these things for our fulfillment, we will be empty. These things will not satisfy for very long. If we find our fulfillment in the excitement of the buy, and that can happen sometimes, right? We get so excited about something we're going to get, something that we're going to have. Or we get so excited about that vacation that we're going to take next year, that time when we're finally going to go get away from it all. There's nothing wrong with that occasional vacation, but if that is our total excitement and where we find all of our fulfillment, we'll end the vacation empty. The new thing that we got 2 weeks later won't make us happy anymore. It all comes to an end. We'll never be fully fulfilled. People are the most important things in our life. Obviously, God. The verse here specifically says this person separates from everybody else and doesn't have people around. Most of us naturally like things. That's what comes naturally to us. On a kid level, you know, if they had that next Lego set, my boys are always telling me what Lego set they'd like to have. And I've outright asked them before and said, "Oh yeah, if you get that, will you be happy?" And at least my younger, or my middle son, goes, they think so. Or that next remote control thing that goes a little bit faster and a little bit farther than whatever the last one was, whether it flies or goes on the ground. Or a bigger, better bicycle, or a toy that somebody else is currently playing with. All of these they look at and go, I'd like that. That would make me so happy. We can take that and we can make that on a grown-up level. That next better job, that next better vacation, that nicer car, that house in that little bit better neighborhood, that pay raise on my paycheck. All of these things we can look at. None of those are necessarily evil in and of themselves. But again, the problem is inside of us and our own attitude, and especially if we're pushing people away to achieve those things. So what is more important to me? That's the question for this point. My stuff or the people in my life? And my thoughts and actions will betray the true answer to this question. If I mistreat somebody else in my life, particularly a young person who I'm in charge of, because I'm so focused on the thing, whatever my pursuit is at that moment. If I'm mistreating somebody else because I'm working on the thing, I am saying the thing is more important than they are. My actions have betrayed me. Even if in my head and with my mouth, I would say, oh, people are more important, of course. But what I've done has betrayed me. I've observed my children go up to people in their lives, some, you know, people older, obviously, than they are, and want to tell them stories or show them something that they've done, some craft project. And I still remember the gentleman who came here for just a little while, and he went on to be with the Lord, Dave, the man who came out of prison. Every time my boys would go up to him, or Titus, actually, because Zadok was too little then, would go up to him to start to talk to him, he would get down on one knee like this and interact with my son about whatever was going on in his life. And then I've seen other ones that they go up to, and I won't say anybody here, they know lots of people. Just make sure you're not this person. They go up and start to tell them a story and talk to them, and the person just kind of looks and walks away. Like, don't bother me, kid. They're automatically saying, not important. Our actions betray us. Also, do I spend my time pursuing money? By work or by other means to get more stuff while I am neglecting the important people in my life? The answer to that also betrays me. Is my work for pursuit of things more important than people around me? Do I spend time doing my own pleasure or leisure activity while my relationships are failing because I don't put effort into those? And I've known people like that. Their whole goal is work, get out of work, go do whatever their leisure activity is until evening time, and yet they have family at home. They don't put effort into the family, they put it into the activity that they fully enjoy. And they're showing stuff's more important. What I enjoy is more important than the people in my life. We don't want to be that person who greedily pursues their own stuff, their own pleasure, at the risk of other people. We want to, like the lesson we're teaching our kids, that people are more important than things. Point four, Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not easily broken. I've called this risky isolation. This may not even just be the pursuit of greed and stuff like the gentleman in verse 8. This is somebody who's alone. It doesn't say specifically that they're pursuing things. They're just alone. And it talks about how having people around us can be very helpful for us. The game that comes to mind for this is solitaire. I remember my mom, she would not do this very often, but sometimes she would get on our computer at home, you know, the one with the huge monitor like that, that they've changed to this now, and she would get on that and she would play solitaire on the computer. There's nothing wrong with the game, but some people live their life like they're playing the game of solitaire. No companionship. So it says in verse 8, the one that we looked at in the last point, the one who is alone sometimes goes through sore travail. And they're alone without somebody else to help them. It says in Genesis 2:18 that it's not good for a man to be alone. And I'd say that that's true of a person. It's not good for a person to be entirely alone. Bob could tell you this from his time serving in the jail. You put somebody in confinement. They're actually, some states are banning this now. I just heard that in the last couple weeks, that they're looking to ban solitary confinement because of what it does to a person when they have no interaction with anybody. It basically can destroy them. They go crazy. I'm sure Bob would have stories. It's not good to be alone. God puts people in our life for a reason. So verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 4, two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. And I was thinking of some of the projects that Jesse and I have done together. There have been many throughout the years. But often the projects that we tackle, one of us is better at than the other one. Usually it's him better at it and then me helping him with whatever that is. Occasionally there comes along something that I'm better at. But we can have a better reward for our labor because the one will help the other one while the two accomplish things together. Two people can encourage each other to work harder, to do a better job, to not waste time. If you have somebody good in your life that you're working alongside, that's a really helpful thing. Also, while they're laboring together, they can build each other up. They can encourage each other. I've heard people say, oh man, this is going so good for me at my job right now because I'm working with another Christian. I've had other people say it's going so bad right now because I'm working with another Christian. Don't be that guy. But it can be very encouraging. I've been there on a job. You're working with somebody. You're talking about the Lord. You're talking about the good things that are happening in your life and so on. That's just an encouraging time while you're doing maybe even a monotonous job. So two people have a good reward for their labor. Verse 10, if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he hath not another to help him up. It's pretty serious when you fall down and you cannot get back up. So this is a very serious time. And it's vital in a serious time of your life to have somebody else around to go to. That's vital. It's true in a very practical, natural sense. I've been hiking with friends when I was younger that there was a point in the trail that we could not get up without the help of each other. We didn't have all the grappling equipment. We needed each other and one of our belts to pull each other up. And it worked. It's also true in the emotional and spiritual sense. There are many stories out there of those who fall in some way. Maybe their business fails. Maybe a relationship turns sour and they, you know, divorce, or if they're not married, they lose the person that they were dating, whatever it was. Maybe they fall into sin and they turn away from the Lord. But there's many stories out there of those who go have this sort of thing happen or choose this path and then seclude themselves. And the end of that is usually not good. And the stories that are very prolific out there are the ones who either they kill themselves or they go crazy and kill other people. That's what seclusion at the end result of the path that they chose or what happened to them did. Nearly everybody who commits suicide does it while they're alone. They don't want somebody else around. Hopefully none of us are in that boat, but maybe you know somebody else who might be. It's important for that person not to be alone. If we fall into sin, nearly always the safest thing to do is to go to an accountability partner and to talk about it. to seek help. That is almost always the safest thing to do. Obviously, you're going to God in prayer too, but the person who withdraws away and keeps it entirely to himself, won't seek help about it, usually doesn't overcome it either. Verse 11. Again, if two lie together, they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? I would say that's kind of irrelevant, for the most part, with heated buildings and air-conditioned buildings. But occasionally you hear a story of hikers who got stranded on a mountain, and the only way that they survived was because there was more than one of them, and they kept themselves warm. A while ago, we watched a documentary about penguins in Antarctica, and in temperatures of minus 80, they survive by all huddling together in a massive group and rotating the ones who are on the outside to the ones inside. And that's the only way that they don't freeze to death in minus 80 degrees. But let's look at this in a spiritual sense for us. It's easier to be on fire when you are around others who are on fire, specifically for the Lord. It is easier to stay a strong Christian when you have other strong Christians around. It is very difficult to stay a strong Christian when you are always alone. It's very hard. The one who is cold needs to find others to help warm them up. The one who is on fire may be the one to seek somebody else out to warm them up. Verse 12, Ecclesiastes 4. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Two are better protection. Very naturally speaking, it's going to be better to have two of you if a scuffle arises than just you by yourself. And you know what? Three's better. You know what? Four's better. Five, six, 1,000. Numbers are good when you come into a difficulty like this, if somebody's prevailing against you. Now let's apply that to our lives as Christians. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, who he may pick off from their walk with the Lord." Your adversary the devil is doing that. As I was studying this a little while ago in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 5, both of those verses, Paul makes it very clear that he's not talking to an individual. This is not him talking to Timothy. This is him talking to the elders, the leaders of the church. And he's going through this list of things that they need to do. Now, I've often read that verse, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant," and I got this image of Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress standing strong and fighting. But that's not the thought here if you tie it to the previous verses. It's the thought of the group together, standing together. Now, there's nothing wrong with standing alone if that's a must, but it's always better to have somebody else there to help you in difficulty. And then the Christian walk. It's good to have somebody else around. We'll have to move on to point 5 to make sure we wrap up here. Point 5 in verses 13 through 16. "Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king, who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign. Whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becomes poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after them will not rejoice in him or the ones who have died. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit." What a lovely way for him to end that portion of his sermon. It's vanity, vexation of spirit. I call this recurring instability. Don't let it slip or slide. Now, when considering sliding, the game of chutes and ladders is the one that comes to mind. You go up that ladder, you sometimes get shortcuts and go up the board, and sometimes you're all the way at the top and you hit a chute and come almost all the way back down to the bottom of the game. I was reading a story recently about a wife who was in a raft. Actually, the family went on vacation and the family decided to get this inflatable raft for their time at the beach. And the mom decided that she was going to take a rest in that inflatable raft. She closed her eyes for just a little bit. She opened them what seemed just a couple minutes later, and she was out to ocean in the inflatable raft. So she started waving her arms and screaming to her husband. This is a true story. And to the people on shore, actually, and the husband was the only one who heard her, and he jumped in the water and started swimming toward her, which was a bad idea because he didn't make it all the way out to her. Thankfully, there was a lifeguard also on duty, and he jumped in to save them. I don't know if it was on a board or not, but anyways, he went out. He took care of the husband who was trying to swim, and then by the time he got to the wife, she was a half mile out to ocean. She just jumped in a raft to take a rest, closed her eyes, and she slipped out to the ocean. Now in Ecclesiastes 4, 13 through 14, why is the poor and wise child better than the old and foolish king? Because the wise child is teachable and the old king is not. Because he has come to a place where he will not, it says, will not be admonished. He will not receive instruction any longer. And then it goes on to say in verse 14, it ties these verses together. Verse 14 says, for out of prison, or because, this is why, another reason. The young poor child came out of prison to reign, but the old king was born in his kingdom and became poor. I think these verses compare David and Solomon. David, who came as a shepherd boy, had nothing, came up to reign, and was a very wise man. And Solomon, looking back at his life and you going, know what? I was foolish. I had everything handed to me on a platter. And look where I am right now compared to where my dad was when his kingdom ended. I think he was comparing himself to his father. But the question for us on this one is, or that I was thinking of, it says in verse 14 that the old and foolish king was born into his kingdom and became poor. How many of us were born into a Christian home? Okay, there's going to be a lot of us here that would put our hand up. Not everybody, certainly. How many of us have been following Christ for 20 years or longer? Okay, there's going to be a lot of hands that will go up at that, how long we've been serving the Lord. It is a tremendous blessing to be born into a Christian home, to have been serving Christ for a long time. That's a tremendous blessing. But Solomon's warning here is that there's also danger in that. Not that we would avoid it, not that we would become a non-Christian home so our kids don't grow up in a Christian home. That's not what it's saying. But he's saying, look out for the danger of becoming unteachable and letting old truths slip away because we've heard it all before. Because we've been there. We've been in it for so long. I've been guilty of tuning out a sermon because I've already heard that before. I have been guilty of skimming through a Bible passage because I've already read that one. I know it really well. I have been guilty of staying back from an altar call because I've been going to church for so long, I'm okay. If I asked, I'm sure some of you would put hands up for some of those things as well. I have been a Christian for many years, but the danger is in letting it slide because I was born into this. I've been in it long enough. I'm fine. I know the Bible. I've heard all the sermons, but that's a danger. It really, really is. God warned the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. We don't have time to go to the verses, but he said they had a name for themselves that they were alive, but they were actually dead. And what he said to them was, be watchful and strengthen what remains. Don't let it slip. Don't be like the wife who was in the raft and just slowly went out to ocean. without even realizing that it was happening. Don't let the life of God that is in you slip away. And then he says to the church of Sardis, remember what you have seen and heard and hold fast to it. Remember those things. So it's important for us that our lives as Christians, that it would remain fresh, that we wouldn't let our relationship with the Lord slip away. So in conclusion this morning, these 5 points. The first was relentless oppression. Don't be an oppressor if you have authority over somebody else. Rather, take care of the ones who are oppressed. We even have those ones around us. We have the poor and the needy and the widows and the orphans. We have all these categories right at our doorstep. The second, rivalry and laziness. Don't work because of envy. Don't avoid work because of laziness. Rather, be content. The third point was relentless greed. Make people more important than stuff, because really they are more important than things. In eternity, people are way more important than anything we ever had here on earth. Risky isolation. 2 are better than 1. Surround yourself with people who will strengthen you in your walk with the Lord. And recurring instability. Stay humble before the Lord. Remain watchful, like the Lord told the church in Sardis. Remember, really, where we came from. We're lost without Christ. Everything that we are is because of Christ and because of Him. And that helps us to stay humble. So hopefully these thoughts are an encouragement this morning that we, you know, these are 5 main areas that we see around us in the world, 5 dangers of living like the world, and we want to avoid them. So Lord, help us to follow you in your ways. Amen. Help us to be like the Lord.